Well, hello everyone. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see you all. And basically, what I wanted to do with this time tonight and then tomorrow is talk to you about the case for the Christian family, which is actually the title of a book that I just published with Canon Press. So I'm going to be gearing these lectures around what I was going after in that particular book. So, you know, there's times where I'd just be exegeting scripture, kind of a sermon. I'm not really going in that direction, especially not tonight. There's going to be lots of Bible tomorrow in the three messages for tomorrow. But tonight's kind of setting the stage, somewhat of a Sons of Issachar kind of situation. You're familiar with the Sons of Issachar who knew the times and knew what Israel ought to do. So I'm trying to talk about the family by first saying, what's gone wrong with our society? What's gone wrong with the way that we're thinking? And why is it so difficult to actually live like a Christian family in this particular downgrade that we're experiencing? So I want to set the context somewhat like that. Maybe briefly about me. So I've been a pastor for, I think, 15 years, something like that. And married to my wife, Heather, with seven children. Our oldest is 13. Our youngest is two, soon to turn three. And I guess cards on the table up front, many of you already know this, you probably all know this, that I was a Baptist, and then I became an infant Baptist person after like 15 years of being a pastor. It was like, whoops, all right, we're gonna do the water on the little ones. And obviously the language of covenant has a lot to do with that. So I'm gonna be using the word covenant a lot. Actually, the subtitle of the book is, I think, The Covenantal Solution for the Dissolving American Family. That's the subtitle. So I'm really trying to drive at this covenantal idea. Now, we use that word a lot. Pastor Doug Wilson, I'm Associate Pastor of Christchurch. Pastor Doug Wilson will say, you know, it's covenant peanut butter, and it's covenant jelly, and it's covenant coffee. It's like covenant everything. We use the word a lot. But then if you ask people, like, what does that word mean? You know, sometimes we're like, well, I'm not really sure. Some people say an agreement between two or more persons. And you're like, okay, but what's the difference between a covenant with another man and a covenant with God? What's the covenant family? And what are covenant children? What are covenant promises as opposed to the regular promises? There's all sorts of questions out there. So I hope to answer those. And if I don't answer them in the messages, I think we have a time of Q&A. So write those down and would love to talk about them more. But the title of this first message would be Covenant Lost. Covenant Lost your children don't belong to you anymore. Covenant Lost, your children don't belong to you anymore. That's a pretty scary way of saying it. Now, your children, of course, do belong to you as far as God is concerned in the true nature of things. But our society has gotten to the place where our society has no rationale for why your children belong to you. We've lost it. When you lose the covenant, you end up there. You end up, the only thing that's restraining people, the only thing that's restraining DCF from knocking on your door and taking your children from you right now is just the direction, the motion that we're all in. But there's no foundation for it anymore. There's no reason that they would say your children belong to you. I mean, we'll try to make some more sense of that as we press on. The clearest place you see this is with Obergefell. We have huge problems with Obergefell. We thank God for the overturning of Roe, but Obergefell is still a massive problem. Basically, our Supreme Court saying that you can have same-sex marriage, which constitutes a redefinition of marriage. Actually are fabricating a definition. And when you do that kind of thing, you're dissolving the real thing. You're dissolving the real. If one man and another man can be married, well, that means you have actually destroyed the true definition of marriage. And when you destroy the true definition of marriage, you inevitably destroy parenting. You destroy what it means to be a father or a mother. If you can't be a husband or a wife, then you can't be a father or a mother. I've said everyone has decided to heed Lenin when he said to imagine there is no heaven above us and no hell below us, and we imagined what is contrary to reality. So there is a heaven, and there is an earth, and there is male, and there is female, and there are parents, and there are children. But we're denying all of those things on what I was calling an ontological level, the very nature of the thing we have come to deny. So marriage is actually a thing. We've denied what marriage is. parenting is actually a thing, we've denied what parenting is. I'll give you an example of how this has happened. Coming up out of the Supreme Court, coming up out of Arkansas, there's a Supreme Court case known as Pavin v. Smith. Now that involved a lesbian couple, one of whom was artificially inseminated with a random man's semen. So you say, okay, how do you have a baby pop up amid a homosexual marriage? Okay, that's not going to happen naturally, but you have artificial reproductive technologies. And in this case of Pavin v. Smith, there was one of the women in the lesbian relationship that was artificially inseminated, and she became pregnant with a child. Now, according to Arkansas code, if a woman did that who was married to a man, she has the right, the mother of the child, has the right to be listed as a parent on the birth certificate. And, according to Arkansas law, her husband has the right to be listed as the father of the child. Now that's actually hearkening back to a good principle. This baby has popped up amid wedlock. This baby has popped up amid a marriage. And the law says, well, you have the tracing of a Christian thing. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the law still has that going for it. It says, well, if you're pregnant, you're the mom, and we actually don't need a paternity test. We don't need to actually run the biological here. You're a woman that's in wedlock. That means your husband is the father of the child, and his name could be put on the birth certificate. Okay? Now you can see the problem. We have a lesbian couple post-Obergefell. The law of our land, not the law, but the Supreme Court of our land, has said that that's a marriage. That's a genuine marriage that receives all of the benefits of marriage. And so, not only the lady that was now pregnant through artificial insemination, but her lesbian partner, who in the eyes of the Supreme Court are actually married, the lesbian partner wanted to be listed as a parent on the birth certificate. Now, Arkansas said nothing doing. Arkansas said, we're not going to do that. You can be listed as the mother of the child because you're pregnant with the child, but your lesbian partner can't be listed as a parent on the birth certificate. But you see the problem, of course, the Supreme Court has already said that they have all the rights now post-Obergefell. They have all the rights of a normal marriage. And so they appealed this up to the Supreme Court. Let me read to you what the Supreme Court said about this Pavin v. Smith case. For the purposes of birth registration, the Arkansas statute says the mother is deemed to be the woman who gives birth to the child. How much is clear? And if the mother was married at the time of either conception or birth, the statute instructs that the name of her husband shall be entered on the certificate as the father of the child. There are some limited exceptions to the latter rule. For example, another man may appear on the birth certificate if the mother and husband and putative father all file affidavits vouching for the putative father's paternity. So notice that to make sense of all that language, what it's saying is that the mother of the child and her husband, who is not the biological father of the child, right, and the putative father, the man outside of wedlock, who is saying this is I'm the biological father, they all have to file these affidavits to actually change this deal, which is wild. Meaning, if you're a husband and your wife commits adultery, you actually had to agree to say, yeah, we'll call him the father rather than put your own name down. You had to agree, according to the Arkansas statute, or that wasn't going to happen. But as all parties agree, going on with the Supreme Court decision, as all parties agree, the requirement that a married woman's husband appear on her child's birth certificate applies in cases where the couple conceived by means of artificial insemination with the help of an anonymous sperm donor. And basically what Supreme Court says is if you're doing this for the heterosexual marriage, you have to do this for the gay marriage. You have to grant it. And so that's exactly what happened. But you have to step back and say, well, what does that mean about parenting? How now are we conceiving of parenting? And the answer is, you can be a parent if you intend to be a parent. If you intend to be, then that is the end-all be-all. That's the very thing that makes you a parent. The Pavin case signals a rising change in legal reasoning. Parenthood is less and less being conceived of as a natural status or a sacred right and duty. It's being reduced to a status which comes into existence by mere intention. There was another case from many years back in California where you had the same kind of thing. It was a surrogacy situation. So one lady provides the eggs, the other one provides the womb. And the rationale at the beginning was that the woman that provided the eggs was going to be the mother, not the woman who provided the womb. But as the woman who was providing the womb carried that baby to full term, she started to say, I want to be the mother of this child. And so California said, we have a problem. What are we going to do? And what California said in their decision was, well, the woman who provided the eggs is the mother because she is the one who intended the child. You intend the child, and therefore you are going to be the child. You're going to be the parent. This is leading to statism. Statism permeates this intent-based parenting, for it redefines a pre-political institution into a post-political one. Now, conservatives are wholeheartedly against such a step, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that conservatives are going to say, you need to keep your hands off of my family. You need to do that. I've asked people, if DCF comes to your door and knocks on it and says, we're here for your children, and I say, what are you going to say to them? What's your gut reaction if that kind of situation presented itself to you? And I said, a lot of my friends would say, I'm their father, and there's my 12 gauge right over there that will let you know that I'm their father. And I say, if that's you, may your tribe increase. That's what you should say. But beyond that, what are you going to say when they say, we've reduced parenting to intent, and the state has to adjudicate that intention, and you may intend to be their father, but we found this other guy, and he intends to be their father. Or we found this other gal, and she intends to be their father. She can be a father these days. And we have to consider how many points your intention is worth, and how many points is someone else's intention. Somebody else might have more victim statuses than you do. If they have more victim statuses than you do, then their intention trumps your intention. Now, so what are you going to say in that moment? DCF's knocking on your door. I think there are two responses that conservative American evangelicals would say, and I think they're both insufficient. So I want to walk through what the two insufficient responses are, and then talk about going down the road a little bit about this covenant idea, which I think is the right response. So the first insufficient way that I think many people would respond, and my guess is that this would be the less common response, is to claim that the child belongs to you because you claim that the child belongs to you. So you'd say, I decided to be their father. I put a roof over their head. This is something that I'm doing. So the problem with that is you're saying, well, so the state intention isn't the thing that trumps, but it's still individual intent. You're grounding it in the fact that I intend to be their father, and therefore you have no right to be here. I think there's truth to that. I'm not saying that's the wrong kind of response. I'm here. I intend to be their father. I'm not putting this child up for adoption. That's not my intention. My intention is to see him all the way through. That's a good impulse, but I don't think that is sufficient. The second insufficient way that conservatives would respond to the DCF agent at their door is as follows. The father would say, these are my kids because they have my eyes. Can't you see? These are my kids. It would be kind of the talk show response that always is trying to find out who the dad is. Who's the dad? Well, we're going to a commercial break, but we have the results, And you're like, that's what we would say. And this guy is saying, look, I don't need like a theology degree. I don't need a sociology degree. I don't need a political science degree. I know it takes 9 months. I know what happened here. I'm biologically related to this child, and therefore I am the Father. Now, I think many people would be surprised that I say that's an insufficient response. Like, what's insufficient about that? I am biologically the Father. Isn't that enough? Well, let me first say that the biological or blood relation is remarkably important. God has designed the world to run this way. The covenantal solution that I am going to be commending over these messages is not at odds with the biological or the natural family. They are in need of no reconciliation, for they are good friends. They are close friends. I in no way want to introduce discord into a harmonious relationship between what I would call the natural or biological family and the covenantal family. So I'm presenting the covenantal solution to the dissolving American family, but I don't want to say that nature doesn't mean anything. So Romans 1 tells us what happens when people turn away from worshiping the Creator. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 is very clear. He says people have turned away from worshiping the Creator to worship the creature. And as soon as they do, the very next line says they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. He's talking about homosexuality. You're actually doing what is contrary to nature. And it doesn't take long to look around our society and say that's exactly what's happening right now. The White House has been lit up in rainbow colors. We are a nation that is doing what is contrary to nature. So where you have Christians wanting to emphasize nature, what is natural, I have a natural relationship with my children. I am biologically related to them. That's good. You need three cheers for that kind of thing. But I still don't think that that is enough. There is something that the Lord Jesus signals multiple times. One example is in the New Testament when there were people that were saying, the Pharisees were saying, we are children of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. From these stones. You say, what are you talking about? There's a biological relationship going on here. But Jesus is signaling that there's this other kind of relationship that is that's very, very important. And that is the covenantal relationship. And I'd like to, let me start with an illustration that will set the context. This might sound like it's talking about something different, but I think it's going to circle back around and make some sense. Imagine four men in a bar. The first two men, one man is Christian man. We'll talk about Christian man, rational man, postmodern man, and pagan man. Those are our four men. Christian man, rational man, postmodern man, pagan man. Christian man and rational man are in the bar together. They're friends, and they're sitting next to a blue chair. And both of these men, Christian man and rational man, are agreed on the fact that it's a blue chair. Everything's going well because they both get it. They're friends. This is a blue chair. Now, the Christian man is saying to his rational friend, you know, that's a blue chair because God has created it to be a blue chair. God sustains it being a blue chair. And God has given us human reason by which we can ascertain that that is a blue chair. And rational man looks at his friend and says, hey, buddy, like, you know, whatever. Like, we don't need all of that. It's self-evident that it's a blue chair. That's all that you need. I don't need all of this God mumbo jumbo. I don't need all this talk about God sustaining it and providence and his kindness to us. It's just self-evident that it's a blue chair. That was the situation that America was in for a really long time. And everything was going well because we were in agreement about the blue chairness. But in walked postmodern man. And postmodern man heard them talking and he said to them, hey guys, you need to lighten up. You know, might be a blue chair to you. Might be a yellow sofa to somebody else. Might be a pink futon to a third party. You know, who's to say? To each their own. And Christian man and rational man both know that this guy's out to lunch. Yet, you know, he's not forcing anyone. He's not putting a gun to anybody's head. So we put up with postmodern man for a long time. You know, many of you in the room, maybe all of us, but at least my age and down, and probably a decade older than me and down, were raised with this kind of postmodern way of thinking in our land. But what's shocked everyone, particularly over the last probably 3 years, is that the fourth man has walked into the bar, and he's pagan man. And pagan man walks in and looks at him and says, you're all wrong. That object there is a pink elephant, and you will all confess it to be a pink elephant. Or off to the gulag with you. bartender's like ducking down behind the bar, the ladies are scattering, it's getting crazy. And we sense that kind of thing. And you say, well, like, what is going on? And, you know, you can imagine postmodern man being like, hey, man, take it easy, to each, you know, and Peggy Man just like backhands him, knocks him down to the ground. Postmodern man falls down thinking it's okay because to somebody somewhere that was an act of love, you know, I don't really know. Yeah, you have, and I think the silver lining in all of this is rational man is like inching his way closer to Christian man. He's like, I don't like the way this is going. So he rational man is beginning to see that he needs to hang his observations on something more than human reason. Okay? He sees you can't just say, well, it's self-evident. It's self-evident. Well, it's not self-evident to pagan man. It's not. Because Romans 1 says, you've been given over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Your mind is debased. So you can't just sit there and go, well, you know, human reason's always going to work. It's not always going to work. It usually does. It's natural that it does. But there are these times, like the ones in which, times in which we live, where we're given over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, what Christian man and pagan man actually have in common is Christian man and pagan man are both hooking up their observations to something in the heavens. Christian man's hooking up to the triune God. Pagan man's hooking up to demons. That's what's going on. And it's shocking to people because we thought we didn't play that way in the United States of America. Like, that's not what we do. We thought the Christians were weird because they were doing that. And now we think you're weird because you're doing that. And this is where you start to tie in all of the abortion as child sacrifice kind of idea. Like you say, oh, that's really what's going up. This pagan man is hooked up to the heavens in this this very particular way. So all of this, I would say our Christianity has become disenchanted and it has become reductionistic. It's shot through with pragmatism and it's lost our reverence for God, for the Holy Spirit, for the work that the living God actually does in the very real world. That he is the one who makes the chair blue. He's the one who created it that way. He's the one who sustains it that way. We're in a little bit of a C.S. Lewis situation in The Last Battle. The Last Battle, the idol Tosh, you remember the idol Tosh, or Tash maybe, a golden laden stone showed up one day, walking, moving, and living. And, you know, that's like perfect for Americans because we're like, well, you know, I thought it was just a stone. And all of a sudden one day it pops up. An ape had called for Tash and Tash came. And here's the response from a unicorn. The unicorn says, it seems then that there is a real Tash after all. Yes, said the dwarf, and this fool of an ape who didn't believe in Tash will get more than he bargained for. He called for Tash. Tash has come. Ho, 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 chuckled the dwarf, rubbing his hairy hands together. It will be a surprise for the ape. People shouldn't call for demons unless they really mean what they say. That's what's happening in our own society. We're done with the whole rational thing, like, well, it's self-evident that the chair is blue, and we're also done with the postmodern game that was really saying you can do whatever you'd like to do and I'll do whatever I'd like to do and we can both pretend that that object is whatever we want it to be. So what does all that have to say about the point to the DCF agent? The rational point, that it's self-evident that they're my children because they have my eyes. It's self-evident that they're my children because they're naturally my children. Check the birth certificate or do the paternity test. That actually doesn't mean anything to pagan man. That doesn't mean anything to pagan man. It didn't mean anything to postmodern man. It did mean something to rational man, but as a society, we're already past it. Like we're past it. So going back to mere rational man and saying it's just self-evident, my point is that's true. It is self-evident. It's self-evident that the chair is blue. But it's not going to help you with the society that we are now becoming. And the fact that it's self-evident is not the only thing that matters. Because what we mean by covenant is the living God created the chair. The living God made the chair blue. The living God sustains the chair being blue. He's the one who's doing all of this. So The text is not in my notes. Yes, in my notes. The text is Psalm 127, verse 3. The central text for this message, having set the stage in that manner, is Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Like, the reason the DCF agent has to walk away from your door is because God gave you your children. That's the reason. God gave them to me. So we can do the paternity test if you like, and we'll go there. But God actually has given me these children. And let me read you what John Calvin said of this text. Nothing seems more natural than for men to be produced of men. The majority of mankind dream that after God had once ordained this at the beginning, children were thenceforth begotten solely by a secret instinct of nature, God ceasing to interfere in the matter. So God set up like the institution of parenthood. Fathers and mothers will beget children. This is how it will work. And then he stepped back, and it was by a secret instinct of nature that every child came after that. He goes on, and even those who are endued with some sense of piety, although they may not deny that he is the father and creator of the human race, yet do acknowledge that his providential care descends to this particular case. Do not acknowledge that his providential care descends to this particular case, but rather think that men are created by a certain universal motion. With the view of correcting this preposterous error, Solomon calls children the heritage of God, and the fruit of the womb is his gift. This signifies whatever benefits God bestows upon men, as is plainly manifest from many passages of Scripture. The meaning then is that children are not the fruit of chance, but that God, as it seems good to him, distributes to every man his share of them. Now, someone might respond and say, that's great, but the DCF agent isn't going to acknowledge that either. The DCF agent isn't going to acknowledge that, you know, it's self-evident that the chair is blue, and the DCF agent isn't going to acknowledge that God is the one who created the chair blue and sustains it blue. And my response to that would simply be, I don't care. I don't care. What the real way, you might be at the point where the only way to deal with the whole DCF agent really is shotgun. You might be at that point. What the Christian church has to recover is this covenantal idea. God, we have to proclaim and believe and truly ourselves repent of the way that we have drifted to be mere modern man, a mere rational man. We thought, well, my children are mine naturally. Yes, that's true. But did God really give them to you? Like, did God give them to you? You say, yeah, he did. He gave them to me and, like, not somebody else. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. You know, this is practically one of the things I would encourage you to do. One of the implications of this for fathers is that you're probably familiar with this phrase, that you're a prophet, priest, and king in the home. You're prophet, priest, and king. Now, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet, priest, and king. But this idea that God actually gave these children to you means that you have this practical duty. God gave them to me, and I'm supposed to be preaching the truth to them. God gave them to me, and I'm supposed to be interceding for them as a priest, as Job did, as he sacrificed for his children. I'm supposed to be ruling and governing as a king. And therefore, parenting doesn't become this little segment of your life. Like, I'm going to go home now at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, and now I'll be a parent. Like, your father all the time. The reason you go to work is because your father, because you have children there to provide for, to care for, to intercede for, to thank God for. It becomes a living and active relationship that says, God is the one who actually put these children, like, in my home. It's this, it's a thing. It's a block. It's a unit. I've talked to Pastor Doug. We were doing an interview, and he had a very interesting way of talking about our problems. He said American individualism conceives of us as a bunch of BBs, like each one of us are a BB. And then community for us is when you take all of the BBs and you pour them into a bag. So now I've got like, this is my community, you know? But of course, BB's in a bag. You can still like work them around. And he said basically when the left wants to manipulate us, they pour oil in the bag and they get it really going. You know, you can basically shape it however you want to shape it, because this is the way we're conceiving of ourselves as little BBs. When in reality, this covenantal idea is like a molecular bond, something that's bonded. It's a unit, it's a block, it's a thing. And that can't be pushed around. And then you start to step back and say, well, what are those units? Okay? What are those units? And the answer is that's the case for the Christian family. That's the case for the covenant household. What is a covenant house? Who is in the covenant house? Who's not in the covenant house? Now, do I get to run until 8 o'clock?
Yes.
Is that the plan time? 8 o'clock? Okay. I'll pitch this final one, and then we can spend the remainder of time in Q&A. The natural family and the covenantal family are in great harmony. But let me propose a scenario to you. If we had a single man, we'll call his name Bob, and we have a married couple, Jack and Jill. Bob steals Jack's wife, Jill, and adultery occurs, and Jill becomes pregnant with a child. Who's the father? It's like a regular case of Oprah, you know. I don't know. I guess Oprah probably never did these, you know. But nevertheless, here's the show. What do you say if you're a judge and you're set up in Solomon-like fashion, and they're there, and Bob says, "I'm the father of this child," and Jack says, "I'm the father of this child." What are you going to say in that moment? Well, we know that there's a biological natural relationship between Bob and the child. And we know that is an extremely important relationship. What's happened here is contrary to nature. What happened here never should have happened. You're dealing with a case that shouldn't have happened. Okay, so you can, even as you try to adjudicate it, you can make some serious mistakes. But I mentioned to you that I became a Presbyterian and began to baptize babies, right? And when you do that, weird things start to happen. You're like, whoa, you start to ask questions like the one I've asked you. And you say, well, you know that we don't baptize, you probably notice if you're in the Presbyterian world, that we don't baptize babies of two unbelievers. Like, we don't go around doing like rogue baptisms, just at random kids in Walmart. And we don't just baptize babies when the parents want it. I'd like you to baptize my baby. The question would be, are you in covenant with God, dad and mom? Okay? So let's say that Jack and Jill, the married couple, are unbelievers. Not in covenant with God. Outside the Christian church. Not born again. Not Christians. And Bob is. But he made this big error of adultery. Bob says, I'd like this child to be baptized. Do you baptize that baby or not? Is Bob the covenant head, the covenant father of that child? Is that child a covenant child? And what I present to you is I answer that question regrettably, no. He's not the covenant father of that child. Rather, Jack, as going all the way back to the Arkansas Code, which has traces of this idea, Jack has first right of fatherhood. Now, he could, biblically, you can divorce over adultery. That's my position. And Jack could put his wife Jill away, divorce her, and that would have implications for the child, right? But he doesn't have to put her away, and he would have first rights of being the father of that child. And in that sense would be the covenant head, although he's not in covenant with God, and it's not it wouldn't be a Christian-like situation. That's signaling how significant that blocked relationship is. It's not merely natural, though it should always be natural. Because where was the abnormality in the illustration I presented to you? The abnormality was in the adultery. Now you see how tangled it gets. It gets tangled we know just by looking at it that it's tangled. But we often never bring in the question, does Jack have any rights here with the child in his wife's womb? Jack is the husband, he's the head. She's his body, the Bible says. And her body has another body in it. Her body has a human in it. And Scripture says that he's the head of her. What are his rights, not only to his wife, but what are his rights to the child? What's his responsibilities? Does he have any? And how does all of that shake down? So I would call that, that is a can of worms that I opened. You know, you're probably like, whoa. You know, I just wanted five rules for how I could be a great husband. Five rules. Yes, I understand. I want it to get more practical in the messages to come. And I want the practicality to be in the Q&A. One of the practicalities from this message is, this is how significant it is when you're a Christian father or a Christian mother. When you are, you realize what's happening in your home is a covenant household. It's not just a natural. It's not, well, these are my natural children, and I owe them education, a roof over their head, clothes, and food. No, you actually have been bonded by God and placed in a particular spot. The children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. It's his reward. These children come from God. They're from God, through God, to God. And here you are with remarkable spiritual and natural duties. Both of these things woven together and never to be separated, right? So what I don't mean to say, this would be a false application, is all of the physical natural provision that you do isn't spiritual. You're like, here's your food, and I have to do it. But this isn't a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual thing when I go pray for you in my room. You know, no, that's not it. They're woven together. The natural and the covenantal are so woven together that you can actually be thanking God and blessing them when you're giving them food, when you're giving them counsel, correction, when you're driving them to soccer practice, when you're doing all of these things. You are always in this covenant household that God has actually set up, that our world around us entirely rejects, entirely denies. And one of the reasons I've set it up with the DCF agent is just so that we would have courage and not be afraid. We're not going to be afraid. We're not going to run away. You may deny reality, but we will not deny reality. And reality is not only that he has my eyes and he has my blood. That's true, and you should be ashamed for not recognizing it. But another reality is that God, the living God, gave these children to me. And you see how we take that seriously, and then judgment begins at the household of God. We take it seriously, repent for the ways we haven't been seeing it, trust the Lord, live in accordance with what he's revealed, and then we'll see the change around us. So, first message, the covenant is lost in our society. That's scary stuff. That's not good stuff. But we're not afraid. And your children don't belong to you. The state says they don't. The world around us has no way to provide a rationale for why our children genuinely belong to us. They don't have nature. They don't have covenant. And we need to say yes to nature and yes and amen to covenant. Okay? So, maybe now, Q&A.
So, we see it increasingly in the public schools that there's this tension, this argument, you know, and this is maybe a silver lining of COVID that has revealed, as parents have gone back to the schools and said, okay, we don't like what you're teaching our kids. And the school says, that's none of your beeswax. So what's what's the root of that? And I think you've said it tonight, but philosophically, what's the cause of that of that debate? And then as Christians, how do we combat that mindset?
Oh yeah. Well, oh. I think the Department of Education when the White House lit up the White House in rainbow colors, which was, I think, under President Obama, the Department of Education did it as well. Like, they lit up, like, the DOE in rainbow colors. And you have the craziness with the bathrooms, and you have all this stuff. And I remember Pastor Doug wrote an article called Tole Leget. So everybody knows Tole Lege, take up and read. And he called it Tole Leget. Like, now is the time to leg it out of the public schools. It's like seared into my brain. It's like the perfect title to say, well, okay, so number one, we should be way out of there, out of the state schools. You should be entirely out of them. Because they are in a Romans 1 situation. Now, you know, you could present a case to me for, like, if you have like 17 things stacked against you, and it would have to be like, we live like 17 hours into the woods in Washington, and there's a little one-room schoolhouse, and, you know, we don't have internet, and you could stack up enough things, perhaps. But that's a pagan world. You have Vodi Bakum's great phrase, you send your children to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come back Roman. It's another glorious phrase that will shock us out of this. One of the key duties is to say education is, it belongs to the sphere of the home. Part of this covenant home that has been established, part of the duties and responsibilities associated with that is the education of children. It's your job. It's not the state's job. It's your job. It's not our collective job, even. It's this covenantal home that has been established. It's there. That's where the responsibility lies. Now, you can subcontract that by all means. Subcontract it to a classical Christian school. Subcontract it to a homeschool co-op. Subcontract it to Classical Conversations. But you're always thinking, this is a duty that I have. I have the duty to provide education to these children. It's not something that just belongs to the public in general. Well, I have a KJV shoes, so I'm anticipating that my version says the same thing your version does, but I could have misspoken about it. Though children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb.
I checked the ESV. CSV uses from. So I was curious if you could just kind of flesh out, like, what does that actually mean? We use that phrase, a heritage of the Lord, but I'm trying to kind of wrap my hands around, like, is it the Lord's heritage? Is it our heritage?
Right.
Our heritage is a gift from God?
Yeah. I think what's being said there is that these children come from God, and they are given to us by God. So my illustration of it's a profound thing for the Christian to say that the chair is blue because God created it blue and made it blue. That's a profound thing to say, that rather than just it's self-evident that it's blue. And I mean the same thing for the children. Children are a miracle. I'm going to say this tomorrow. But when a father walks his daughter down the aisle at her wedding ceremony, he's walking to a spot on earth where there's going to be a metaphysical change. Now, metaphysical, you know, it's a big fancy word to say. A real one. A thing is going to change. A jurisdiction. There's going to be an ontological change, by which I mean, he is the head of that lady, and in just a few seconds, he will no longer be the head of that lady, and somebody else is going to be the head of that lady, and she's going to be one with him, with the new guy, one thing, right? And you say, what? Like, that's not going on in mere rational man. Like, he's not thinking like that. But the Christians are going like, you know, we came here to see a miracle. Like, we came here, the angels are nearby. We came here because God's about to do something. Like, we're going to watch it, and we're going to rejoice in it. Like, God's going to do it. And there she is. The same thing's true. That's what children are, a heritage of the Lord, right? The conception of that child, you go, oh my goodness, God just God just did a thing. So I would say this way, when a man and a woman come together, they are now one thing, one real thing. Now, he's still an individual before God, and she's still an individual before God. I don't deny that they're still individuals in a sense, but the two shall become one flesh, meaning they're both individuals before God, and they're one unit thing. This is why traditionally, and I'm getting into my lecture for tomorrow, but this is why traditionally, the minister at a wedding, my wife's name is Heather, but you know, when we're presented, I present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Jared Longshore. And you're like, how offensive. Like, what about her? You know? Like, that's just our instincts. And you're like, what do you mean, what about her? She was included. Didn't you hear? Mr. and Mrs. Jared Longshore. You're like, what? You know, one new thing. One thing, a real thing. Now, children are a heritage from the Lord. What's the children's relationship to that one new thing when they come along? Is it like one new thing and then like kid? And I would say no. The kid's a part of the one thing. The kid becomes a part of the one thing. Children are a heritage from the Lord.
So yes, I guess my question is, does that phrase heritage from the Lord go beyond just that conception itself was a gift from God? I that's kind of what I'm noodling. Does that make sense?
Uh-huh.
I think clearly it makes perfect sense to say that conception is miraculous and God, I mean, two people came together and God created an eternal being.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's great. So I get that.
Very correct, right?
But I guess I'm curious in this context, do you think that the idea of the heritage from the Lord goes beyond that?
Yes, but I think the beyondness, at least the sweetest part of the beyondness, is in the illustration I was painting. Because somebody could say what you said, and this is where some of our language would just pass each other when we're talking to a modern man that doesn't know, that isn't a Christian. But he could say, wow, yeah, that's really cool. I believe that too. So there's like you and your wife and your kid, and you're all going to live forever. That's really something. But no. When we say heritage from the Lord, we mean all of that and we're all one. I and my wife are one, and the children are part of that one. They're part of that molecular bond. It's not dad and mom are a molecular bond, and the children are another BB in the bag. No, they're a part of the molecular bond. Heritage from the Lord means that. So when I say the case for the Christian family, I'm meaning the covenantal solution is that the family unit is a thing and you can actually have a jurisdiction and decide who's in and who's not in. So naturally, people usually ask about adoption, foster care and adoption, right? And one of the fun questions you ask when you're coming like me as a Baptist, you know, you're talking to people like, what about adoption? What do you do with adoption? Somebody, what do you do with foster care and adoption? And I would say the adoption is the same kind of thing. Not, I wouldn't do this with foster care, but if you adopt that child becomes part of the molecular bond. Part under your jurisdiction as a father, a part of that covenant house. And that general idea is what I see with heritage from the Lord. Yes. So I find that there's two camps on this, right? There's like, we're still covenant head and she's still living in the bedroom, you know? And then you have like, that covenant head means nothing. She's an independent creature and can go off. And I just think we need to stop with the extremes. It's clear there is still a covenantal relationship there. So I would say, I would tell that father, you need to be thinking, what Job was doing for his children, you need to be doing for her. You need to be thinking that way about her. But you need to have the wisdom to know that she's a fully grown woman. So, you know, and you need to do it before she's 40. Same thing, 30, mid-late 20s. You need the wisdom to change the manner in which you're going about it. But I would say as far as substance, I'm making kind of a distinction between the substance of the thing and the man and the way you do it. The way you do it has to change, and if you don't change the way you're doing it, you're going to mess a lot of things up. But you shouldn't be thinking, well, there's a certain age at which that covenantal head relationship is not there. Another part is, especially in the Reform world, when we hear covenantal head, it rightly means like pretty strong, and we think, you know, you need to submit and all of that kind of stuff. But again, a 3-year-old does that a certain way, and a 15-year-old and a 28-year-old and a 32-year-old.
Along that same route, church discipline, then, how do you dictate when you should be speaking to the individual versus speaking to parents? And when it comes to covenant headship? So that would be a time when you would say, hey, you should be kept from communion because of what you've done. When do you draw that line? And it's not going to be a certain age, but like, what, as a pastor,
mm-hmm.
how do you... You have to face that, what do you do?
Right. So I think, and there might be people that run this in a different direction than me, but I think that the elders are the ones who have the keys there and not the father. The father has headship and duties as a covenant head, but we're dealing with a different sphere kind of thing. And I think pastors have duties to all of the members of the covenant, no matter what age they are, right? Down to the little ones. Now, we don't go to like the 4-month-olds and be like, don't you? I noticed when you were crying a little bit too much. That wasn't just because you were hungry. You know, that'd be silly. So you just need to have the wisdom to gear that. And you understand when children are young, of course, that relationship is far more parents. And by the time the kid's 18, if it's an 18-year-old son that's, you know, shooting out streetlights at night, then it's going to be then it would be very appropriate for pastors to be engaged. So it's similar to the other question. For substance, that's something that's always there. It's not like there's a substantial change in that. And you just need elders and fathers and mothers with the wisdom to know that this is going to be... you know, when people say... one of the troubling things, you have like the... You know, you have parents with the 5-year-old child that is having problems, or a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. And they can fear, like, oh my goodness, they just clearly they don't love Jesus because of what they're doing. You say, stop that, take a deep breath, and like realize they're 3, they're 5, they're 6. This is the kind of things that we're expecting. So you don't want to be in a situation where you're thinking about suspending from the Lord's Supper when they're just young.
And then follow up to that. I'm fairly new to all things covenant, CREC, covenant jelly and peanut butter and everything.
Lemonade.
Is there a separate covenant from covenant household and covenant within a church? And what does that look like?
Yes. So, message 2 tomorrow, I want to drill in on covenant marriage. This was covenant lost. Tomorrow will be covenant marriage. The message after that, I want to talk about the covenant of grace, which is a distinct but intimately related covenant. And then in the 4th, I want to talk about covenant children. So yes, I believe that there is a difference between the covenant of grace and a marriage covenant, and even a national covenant. So I think these are different things, but they're related. And it does get super tricky because you're like, are you talking about like the one, like the solemn league and covenant, right? When England and Ireland and Scotland covenant with the triune God. Well, that's a thing. And it warrants the name covenant, but it's a different thing than the covenant of grace that God established with Abraham and gave him the sign of circumcision, right? And the new covenant and baptism. So yes. And I think hopefully by the end of the day tomorrow, that'll be all. You again.
Does covenant with God be bilateral?
What do you mean by bilateral?
Since like bilateral covenant is where it's two people covenanting. But it seems to me that when God covenants, it's really a unilateral promise.
Yes, God's not a people, so we don't want to say people, but you have covenants that God makes with man. that he establishes, that would be the covenant of grace, which I think was made with Abraham, and I'll get into in the second message tomorrow, that I would track that all the way back to God covenanting with Adam immediately upon his fall, kind of establishing his covenant of grace with his people. I don't think it's appropriate or fitting to, it's fine if somebody says a covenant is agreement between two or more persons, but then to begin to postulate that God is one of the persons, it just gets weird. God is always God. Can a people make a covenant with him? Yes. So the Solemn League and Covenant would be a perfect example of that. And I would say that's a genuine covenant. It's not the covenant of grace that God initiates and establishes with his people, but it's a covenant of response where people say, God, we covenant to do this. And I think you can covenant your posterity to do it. But you're saying, yes, I'm covenanting with you. And then all of the normal vows and covenant language, like no man should enter into that, no man should enter into that lightly.
So is it the question of who initiates it? If it's initiated by man, it can't be bilateral, right? That I come in with God, I will do X, Y, Z. But when God is the initiator, that's down to Adam, it's just a different thing.
Yes. Yes. And again, we're getting like super deep weed stuff, but it's probably my fault that you have the covenant of grace. And then I would say the same kind of thing happens when you're a Christian household and there's a child in the womb. So that's also like God just did that. And that's a covenant that we need to acknowledge. But that's different, of course. That's different than the Solemn League and Covenant. Makes sense.
I've always found Doug's definition of covenant, maybe you've heard, a solemn bond, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses,
mm-hmm.
that fits, that does describe the covenant that he makes with us, but is equally similarly applicable to a marriage covenant as well, because it's still a solemn bond, sovereignly administered by God, with attendant blessings and curses.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I've yes, and I'll get into this tomorrow as well, but it's I've been adding that a covenant is the Heavenly Father's solemn oath to man on earth. I'm basically adding the word heaven and earth because we're confused about that. Like modern man has separated these two things entirely. And notice my illustration, the four guys in the bar, the two people that connect heaven and earth are the Christian and the pagan. That makes sense? The other two are kind of just like self-evidenting stuff around, like it's that kind of thing. But this is why Christians are bold and this is why the pagans are bold. Now, the pagans might not be admitting this, what they're doing, right? But the prophets of Baal did. God, right? Cutting themselves. Like they believe, like they were going for it, you know? And Elijah mocked him, right? And Elijah was the same way, right? Elijah went for it. And so we need to recover this idea that that's how a covenant isn't just a promise you made. I gave you my word, you know. You can give your word to your buddy, and that your word is your bond, and it should be, you know. But we're talking about, like, spiritual, heavenly, we vowed this before the living God. Like, and the living God is dealing with us. The living God made vows. We made vows. And it's a potent thing. That's what I'm driving away with the DCF agent. Like, I want that needs to be flowing through our bones. Like, absolutely not. Those are the funnest.
But I guess it had never registered with me that Solomon wrote Psalm 127. So I'm wondering if there's a tradition on at what point in his life did he write this? And I mean, the dude had 1,000 wives. So what company compass is that? Lord,
Uh-huh.
Anyway.
Yes. Well, yes, all great ideas. I don't know when Solomon wrote this. I do think that there were covenants there, right? So, yes, but I don't know when. And you're right about Hobby Lobby. Obviously, the text means a lot more than what we think on our coffee cup or up on our sign. We're going, wow, this is a real thing that God has done. It's not just a bunch of kids. There was a covenantal kind of thing going on with Solomon. The word of God is a fire and a hammer. I don't have the reference point, but that's in the Bible. And that's what we use. They're dry bones. Those dry bones, they wouldn't acknowledge. Nothing is self-evident to the dry bones, God. Do you really want me to preach to them? There's nothing. They don't have eyes. They can't see anything. Nothing's evident to them. And God says, preach. And that's our hope. That's the glory of like the moment we're in. And that's why pagans hate Christian mothers. Because everything they're doing, they're adorning the doctrine of God. Like it's a sermon that's like right in their face. Like every time they see a Christian mother, it's like pow. And the response will be either life, they will live as these women adorn the doctrine of God, or it'll be an aroma of death to them. But that's kind of the beauty of the situation is we could argue with rational man a long time, right? Because everything was decent. I put Jordan Peterson here, though Jordan Peterson gets in some wonky stuff, but he's like this, you know, he's clearly a brilliant person. And then he's deeply troubled and he needs to become a Christian to stay a brilliant person, I think, and not lose his mind. But nevertheless, you can talk with that guy because he knows it's a blue chair and he kind of feels he's okay. But pagan man, yeah, he's not like that. And so it puts you back to the word of God, just saying we're going to preach it. And that means pastors are going to preach it, and then the Christians are going to live it. That's why I think this covenantal solution to the dissolving American family, I'm presenting that as a subtitle, not only to say here's how to stop your family from dissolving. I'm saying actually here's how we win. Like because as you recover this covenantal way of thinking and living, it's just so potent. Like people will walk in your home and be like, something's different. Like, I don't know, this is wild. There's something going on here. And it's not just because I learned some tips and some practices. Amen for tips and practices. But it's like pagan man, you know, when you run into something like weird, which I don't know if you're familiar with at the cross, Jesus triumphs over the rulers and authorities and the principalities. So there was something about the Old Testament powers that was more potent than now. But nevertheless, there's weird stuff. Like you know it. Like, boom, something happened there. And I think that's what Christians are doing as they adorn the doctrine of God. Pagan man still feels that.